Take your Bible, please, and let's go. We're in a study of Romans. We've come to the 10th chapter tonight. I want to deal with the opening 13 verses of this 10th chapter, and I've titled this, What It Takes to Be Saved. What It Takes to Be Saved. I want to take the 10 or 13 verses, and I want to make them in three divisions. And division number one is going to be in the opening 7 verses. And here's the way I would just ask the question. Do you really know from a Bible perspective what it takes to be saved? There are those who say, well, man, just believe in God. That's all you got to do. And it's as simple as it can be. But folks, we short-circuit the real heart of what the gospel is. And so tonight, I think the text just makes it so plain to us. And here's how the text begins. I'm going to read the opening 7 verses. If you're at Romans 10, 1, would you say amen? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you imagine when we get to the 10th chapter, he means again what he was basically saying in the 9th chapter? He's really wanting them to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, meaning here's how this is. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Who's going to do that? Don't say that. Verse 7. Or who's going to descend into the deep? Who's going to bring Christ from the dead? Don't say that. But what saith thou? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of truth which we preach. And I'll pause in the 8th verse, because we'll come now in just a moment to the verses that we all know from memory. Now, what has he just said in these opening verses? Paul says he has a burden for these people, and I want them to be saved. And he says, I'm bearing record that here's their condition. They've got in verse 2 a zeal for God. Now think about what it means to have zeal. Something we've lost out of our churches today, that we don't have too much zeal. But we need to have some zeal, because if we were lost and God saved us and we're on our way to heaven, we ought to be happy about it. And we ought to be grateful for it. Would you agree with that? And if we're happy about it and we're grateful for it, there ought to be just a spirit about us that's different. Praise God, in the midst of everything that can disappoint us, we're not disappointed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not disappointed in the salvation God offers to us. He said they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not according to any knowledge. So what has he just said? He said, I've got a burden for Israel. And then these opening 2 verses, he's saying, because they've got a knowledge that is incomplete. I think that really summarizes the modern church. We know so much about God, we know very little about God. That knowledge can be great, but inadequate for salvation. The adequate salvation, or the adequate knowledge, is a knowledge by way of experience. We have experienced what the gospel has to say. Let me illustrate this way. It's nice to have the facts here, but we need a work of grace 18 inches lower and have the experience of what we say we believe in our hearts, because Christ did not die to transform our heads. He died to transform our inner man, our hearts, our lives. Now, he doesn't bypass the head. He gives us understanding, but he transforms the heart with that truth. Truth is light, and it dispels darkness, and truth is what sets people in bondage free. In the Bible, darkness is equated with that which is devilish, which is corrupt, which is demonic, which is untruth. And light is that which is truth. And truth dispels that which is darkness. And you folks, he says, as my own brethren, you have a knowledge of God, a zeal of God, but your zeal is not based on knowledge. That's how he said that in those 2 verses. Then he went on to verse 3 and said, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Folks, what they didn't understand is how the very God of heaven justifies sinners. God does not justify a sinner because you fill out a 3x5 card. Now, let me say something to you, not to make you doubt. God doesn't justify sinners because you recited some prayer that the pastor told you you need to pray. Now, I say this in order to disrupt some of our thinking that gets us too comfortable when we tell somebody, and I use the phrase, now, did you pray the sinner's prayer? I'm not opposed to that. Don't get me wrong. But you won't find, in essence, a specific sinner's prayer. Repentance is a condition of the heart that cries out to God, I'm lost. I repent of my sin. I want to change. I ask you to come into my heart and forgive my sin and change my life and live in me by the Holy Spirit. Now, any sinner can pray that different than I prayed, and God will still save them. That's what I mean. Don't get it down that you've got to pray these X number of words. I can give you an illustration or to blow your mind. There's a guy in America named David Ring. He's at my age. I've known him since I was in my first pastorate. He was born with cerebral palsy. But you can have cerebral palsy much worse for the symptoms than David. David walks with a limp and he talks like someone with cerebral palsy. His hands are drawn and he walks with a limp. And he told me, and I think he gave it an illustration at the church I had him at the time, where he was in Nashville, Tennessee, and at the invitation, after he shared his testimony, they roll a guy down in a wheelchair who is unable to talk, he can't walk, and he is just about in as foul a shape as you can be. He can hear fine. So David said in the invitation, I got down on my knees and I looked at him because his head was kind of down and I said, why have you come? And here's what that guy with cerebral palsy couldn't do but did do. He looked at David and said, now, he didn't pray anything. You reckon God saved him? Why? Because repentance is a condition of the heart. Now, do I invite people to pray? Yeah, like the guy today. Why do we do that? I want to know, do you want him? I need to hear something from you. But if I had been with David that night, that would have been enough. I got that covered. So I'm not in any way against praying the sinner's prayer. I'm against us thinking that if you will take steps 1, 2, 3 and do it my way, that God will save you. Folks, God the Holy Spirit will work with what's there and save that person, but it will always be a condition of the heart, and they will never have. Nobody said to that guy who was in the wheelchair with cerebral palsy, now you need to do something to make it known that you're wanting God in your heart. Nobody said that to him. Wasn't required. Because that is the essence of what happens when spirit-wrought repentance comes into the heart. Kind of like those times when you've dealt with somebody and you say, would you like to pray to receive Christ? No, I don't want to do that. Well, I doubt seriously God's working in them. Because Romans will go on to say in the 10th chapter, he that believeth is not ashamed. You're not ashamed of Jesus when you have a spirit of repentance that God the Holy Spirit works in your heart. So they didn't understand how God justifies sinners. Self-righteousness will glorify man. And the word submitted, if you notice in these verses here, they being ignorant of the righteousness of God, going about to establish their own righteousness, notice here, he uses the word have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. Submitted is a military word that means put in subjection. Repentance causes me to want to put myself in subjection to Christ who is Lord. At that point, the Jesus who saves instantly becomes Lord because you can't get him on the installment plan. He who saves comes in to take over. And a person who says, I'm not sure I believe in Lordship salvation, is a person who has absolutely confessed they're not for sure what happens in salvation. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm going to save, 10% of you, and maybe next week I'll get 20% of you, and maybe next week 25 more. It doesn't work that way. He comes to take a heart that is dead in trespasses and sins. The Spirit of God speaks and deals regenerative life based on the story of the cross. It is the only dunamis, the only power of God unto salvation, and that's what raises a dead sinner to life everlasting. And we get to see that, and it blows our mind every time we see it. Isn't it wonderful? And so when you see Jesus in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you see Jesus, you see your own inability. Folks, I look at it again. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Why? Because if you have tried to live by the law, you know you can't. And when you learn who Christ is and what he's done, he is the righteousness of the law. And he has come to do for you what you can't do for him. And so he is the righteousness. You don't claim to be saved because you keep the law, do you? Ain't none of us kept the law. We're law violators. And we need somebody as a substitute to come and do for us what we can't do. Verse 5. For Moses described the righteousness, which is of the law, that the man that does those things shall live by them. Martin, let me ask you something. Did you ever know anybody to live perfectly by the law? One, Jesus, and he died for the rest of us. So verse 5 says, to keep the law is impossible. We are not law keepers. And then he says in verses 6 and 7, what I read, that you don't need the physical presence of Jesus, because that's why he asked those questions as that book asked it. Don't say we got to ascend to heaven and bring Christ down here, verse 7. Don't say that you got to descend to the deep and bring Christ up from the dead. No, don't say that. You don't have to have a physical presence of Jesus, nor do you need to raise someone from the dead to be saved. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day. And salvation is not of the law, but it is of Christ and Christ alone. We as New Testament believers believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not the keeping of the law. That's true New Testament salvation. In the law, what we do find when you and I read it and look at it, the condemning righteousness of God is made visible. I've said this 1,000 times. When I read the law of God, you can take the Ten Commandments or anything else, I see the perfection of God and I instantly see the imperfection of myself. And by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and I throw myself, having understood that by God's graciousness that I see that, at the mercy of God and say, dear God, if you don't do something in me, I'm hopeless. And folks, apart from Christ Jesus, the life is hopeless. When we pray for lost people, we're praying they're going to see something they don't see and want something they don't want. That's the way it happened for you and me, isn't it? And so his justifying righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, from the moment of salvation, saving faith, to every other work of faith thereafter. Eternally magnified is omnipotent love that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has graciously discovered how God can show mercy to repenting sinners and do no injury to his own justice. Did you know God has to be just or he's not God? But through the death of Christ, God can exhibit mercy because Christ was fit to die for our sins. Whereas if I died for sin, I'm just going to get the death I deserve. Christ didn't deserve that death, but he died for us. He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. Aren't we glad? So we acknowledge man's rebellion, and that's what those opening 7 verses are about. And if you don't acknowledge your own rebellion, see, I'm convinced of this, you can't be saved until you know you're lost. And the Bible works to show us our unrighteousness, that we do need the righteousness of God, and we do need God's forgiveness. We don't just need to change, and where I grew up, you just need to do a little better. Well, folks, you can do the best you can do, and you're going to miss heaven because you've got to go God's way. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. We go by the righteousness of Christ, or we don't go. So I don't need to brag so much about what all my good record is. Truth of it is, if God put the record up of any of us, it'd shame every one of us, wouldn't it? Did I hear amen or oh me? What did I hear with that? Number two, we got to understand God's requirement, verse 8 through 10. Look at it. But what saith it? What's the law of God really say? Well, the word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, what do we understand here about God's requirement? Salvation is evidenced by the words that come out of your mouth. And Jesus said the words that come from your mouth emanate from your heart. Jesus taught that. So salvation is evidenced by the words coming out of your mouth and from your heart. And those words are appropriated by faith. When we say, dear God, I confess you with my mouth, that should be coming from a heart that is appropriated. What do you mean by appropriate? You truly believe that. You're not saying that just because somebody said you need to do it that way. You really understand that in my heart, like that guy said to me this morning, no, I hadn't done that. I want that. That's what I need. And so salvation's evidenced by what comes out of your mouth. Now, I've got to throw this in as a pastor. Folks, when we claim to know God and what constantly comes out of our mouth sounds like it was coming out of a lost person, we need a checkup. Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, you won't find what I'm about to say written in the Bible this way, but what the Bible teaches, if you'll study what Jesus said about how the mouth speaks, Jesus says, if your mouth is dirty, don't be worrying about your mouth. You better be concerned about your heart, because that's where that's coming from. If you get your heart cleaned up, your mouth will clean up. No such thing as using words that are not the expressions of thoughts. That's an impossibility. So if you want your mouth to be cleaner, let your thoughts be cleaner. And he says you got to confess something, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, confess means you got to agree with God. Now you must agree with God on the two names of his Son. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, two things, the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek word Iesus. It is pronounced Iesus, and it's from the Hebrew word Joshua or Jehoshua, which means Jehovah saves. The Greek word Jesus, as we write it out in English, is the transliteration from Jehoshua, Old Testament, Jehovah saves. So when we call him Jesus, we are saying that God saves. Christ is his title, and it means anointed one or Messiah. His first name is not Jesus and his last name Christ. He is named Jesus, God saves. His title is Christ. He's God's anointed one. God had one anointed that he sent to the earth to represent him, and his name is Jesus. And that's why the Bible says he's the fullness of the entire Godhead in a body. And that's why on another occasion Jesus said, if you don't see the Father, see me. I and the Father are one. Some of our chaplains tonight was talking at dinner about trying to explain, and did explain to somebody that was confused about the Trinity. Folks, we do not believe in three gods. You got God the Father, that's one God. We got God the Son, that's the second God. We got God the Holy Spirit, the third God. No, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Jews even understood that, and he manifested himself in three persons. And God himself is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. That God, the Father, does not have a body. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't have a body. But when on earth, God wanted to visit earth, he came in the person of his Son, gave his Son a body, and all that God has been and ever will be in heaven, Jesus was in a body. You can't say that if God came and lived through somebody, I wonder what he would look like. I tell you what he'd look like. He'd look and act just like Jesus. Not one time violated anything. Now he said, you got to agree, Paul is writing, on Jesus. Let's look at it again. The Lord Jesus. So you got to agree on Jesus, but the word Lord, that is the word kurios. And it's the Old Testament Jehovah implying deity. In other words, folks, Jesus is God. It's what New Testament writers and Bible teachers refer to as the deity of Christ. I was talking to someone this week about a certain guy that was part of a Baptist university one time, and he wrote a book called When We Speak of God, Let's Be Honest. And in that book, he denied that Jesus is God. Now, he's head of a Baptist university. That university today is no longer Baptist. Your pastor and a bunch of others said, we refuse to support that. We're cutting that stuff off. Why do we want somebody leading the Baptist university that doesn't believe Jesus is God? Folks, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't be saved. You're confessing you're lost. And so to confess Jesus as Lord includes a heart belief of his deity, his incarnation, his vicarious atonement, and his bodily resurrection. That's what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. No unbelieving Jew would ever say that that kurios as an expression of Jehovah. Why? No unbelieving Jew would confess it, for kurios was used of Jehovah. They would not do that. And no Gentile would call him Lord, because the Gentiles had to say that Caesar is Lord. So such faith is made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. And true Holy Spirit wrought faith makes itself known through confession. The last thing I want to say about understanding of God's requirements. Faith is used as a noun and a verb. Faith is the body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Faith is a verb when it comes to be a part of you and you act on it. And faith without works, faith that is not acted on, is dead. And so faith believes and acts on all that God said about Jesus. And if we come to understand that God said it, if we're people of faith, we act on it just because God said that's what we should do. Well, the gentleman today said, Pastor, do I need to do anything else? I said, well, if you want to please God, now that's left up to your heart. I don't know if you want to please God or not, but if you want to please God, you need to be baptized. And he said, well, I'd want to do that then. I said, as long as you understand, baptism is not part of the saving work. We don't embrace baptismal regeneration. And he said, well, I need to be baptized? I said, well, look, baptism, water baptism, is the first act of obedience, and you want to obey God because you love him. You don't want to obey God because you have to. Folks, there's no love in forced obedience. Now, you could love somebody and want to give them $100. That'd be an act of love. You agree with that? Well, if a man stuck a pistol to your head and said, give me $100, you can give him $100 probably quicker than you could. You reckon that's love? Uh-uh. You're being forced to do it. So we go through baptism because we love God and we just want to obey him. I said, so you need to go to your church and go forward and tell your pastor that you've prayed to receive Jesus and you want New Testament baptism. And somebody somewhere is going to say to you, but you've been baptized before. There's no such thing as baptism before you're saved. You say, well, what did I do? You went into a pool of water and got wet in the public. We're prone to say in Baptist church, I got baptized again. I doubt that. Because if you ever was baptized after you're saved, you don't need it again. It's just something you do as an outward symbolism of what happens to the old. We are buried with Christ. What is the old man? We are raised to walk in newness of life in him. That's the new life. The water is the baptism, is the old burial grave. The old man doesn't live here no more. I used to hear George Yonts sing with the cathedrals. I don't live here anymore. Talking about the old man. Folks, the old man not supposed to live here anymore. Been a new man in Christ Jesus. I'll conclude with this. It's verses 11 through 13. Here's the realization of salvation's richness. Look at it in verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what do we find out there regarding the realization of salvation's richness? True belief gives the heart all that is needed to destroy shame. If you really believe, folks, that true belief destroys any shame. You and I may at times be ashamed of the way we've lived, but we're not ashamed to confess that we have received Christ or that we know Christ. Folks, if it was required and they wanted to, I'd line up every Sunday to go through the baptismal waters as long as it wasn't for salvation. I'd do that every Sunday if somebody just wanted me to for some strange reason. But I wouldn't do nothing if it's tying it to the necessity of the new birth that you can't be saved otherwise. And he's just saying to us in this 11th verse that true belief will cause you not to be ashamed. You're not ashamed of Jesus. You may regret you lived the way you did, but when God forgave you, you're not going to let anybody hold that over your head. That's the old man. And then he lets us know in that verse 12 and 13 that true salvation, I love that, is abundantly more of God's mercy and grace and goodness than anybody needs. Folks, where your sin did abound, look at verse 12 and 13 again. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. The same Lord is rich unto all that call on him. I'm talking about the people like me that's saved as a child. And I'm talking about people that didn't get saved when they was older and they committed every sin in the book. Folks, God's grace. You know, we sing a song around here occasionally, More. I believe it's called a little chorus-like. He's so abundant in what he does. And he concluded there in that 13th verse, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, folks, do we believe verse 13? And you can respond to that. Do we believe verse 13? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, folks, if we've called on his name and he saved us, what do we got to be ashamed of? You say, well, I regret, preacher, I lived like a one-time live. Everybody does. Closer you get to God, the more you look back on that and think, man, did I do that? Did I say that? It's like you're talking about another person. You want me to tell you why? Because that is what the other person used to say, think, and do. And I'll tell you this, I've lived long enough as a child of God. If you grow in grace, you'll look back at some things you said and did as a young believer. People couldn't pay you to do that now. But you did it then because you was immature. Isn't it good God's so patient and long-suffering with us? How many times, if the tables had been turned, I believe I'd have kicked me through the goalpost of life, wouldn't you? But he is so merciful to us. And the goodness of God is what leads us afresh to repentance. God, you've been so good to me. And I'm glad we can find in the Scriptures what it means to be saved, what it takes to be saved, and it takes the righteousness of God. It takes me counting, Paul said, I count all the things I ever did and claimed that was supposed to be stuff to brag about because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He dotted his religious I's. He crossed his religious T's. I mean, man, he was full of religion, but he wasn't full of Jesus. And he said, all those things that I did that was supposed to be great, I count them as refuse. Dung is the word used in the King James Bible. Folks, you don't come to God proud of anything except Jesus. Proud of Jesus. Brag on Jesus. It ought to be Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, and Jesus when the sun goes down. Let's pray. Father, as we've listened to some of that rainfall out there, it reminds us of the showers of spiritual blessing that's fallen on our lives for years and years and years and years. And Lord, you are so patient, so incredibly long-suffering, so forbearing, so full of mercy. You could have told any one of us at times, you made your bed hard, lay in it. But Lord, you come and give us so much more. Thank you that where our sin has abounded, grace has so much more abounded. And Lord, we don't want to ever presume upon your grace. We don't ever want to have the idea that because you're gracious, we'll just live any way we want to and you'll forgive us. It causes us to want to love you more and serve you more and live more like you've called us to live. Thank you for saving grace. And thank you for the joy just kind of looking at these verses tonight. Help us to be those who live like we're saved. Pray for those that aren't saved and be a living witness before them as you give us opportunity to cross paths with them and to interact with them. Bless these moments of commitment, I pray. Save anybody that is lost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If tonight you've not received Christ as your Savior, we're going to stand together at this time. Brother John's going to lead us in a hymn of commitment.